All right, hello everyone. Well, I am so honored and so grateful for the invitation to be here with you guys today. Thank you so much. I thank Howard for inviting me to be with you and to get to address you. And I think this is only the second time that I've ever seen the church in Ottawa. Once was many years ago. Certainly the first time I've ever had the privilege and honor of addressing the Ottawa church. And I'm so grateful for that. And if you weren't there on Friday night, I said I've prayed for you many times. Now, there's a lot of you I don't know. And a lot of you don't know me just because we live so far apart. I'm in Halifax and you're here in Ottawa and we just don't get to see each other very often. But I have prayed for this church many, many times. Because I know what it's like to be in a small church in a big city and to feel somewhat isolated. And it's a unique situation to be in. So I appreciate your faith, your love for God, your love for His church, your staying power, your willingness to serve and sacrifice and all that you do. I really, really appreciate that. So, again, thanks for the invitation. My name, again, is Guy Hammond. And I'm the minister for the church in Halifax, Nova Scotia. And my wife and I have been there for almost 9 years now. Before that, we were in the ministry in Toronto. And, excuse me, not only am I the evangelist of the church there, but I also run and am the executive director of another ministry that I started. I founded a ministry about 6 years ago, and I entitled it Strength in Weakness Ministries. And the ministry has got three primary functions. Number one, it's to help give advice and direction and assistance to Christians who come from a homosexual background, but who still live with unwanted same-sex attractions. And, of course, you know, you become a Christian, you get baptized, but it's not like all your problems go away. You become a Christian, you get baptized, you may get all your sins forgiven, but your sinful nature is still there, and those are some things that we have to battle, some of the things in our sinful nature for the rest of our lives, right? So we've got a whole community of people in our churches and in our fellowship around the world who come from that background, but I recognized quite a while ago that our church has not done a very good job in reaching out to and trying to help and give assistance to disciples who come from that background. And I thought, that's a really unique niche, a unique ministry, and there's some things there that we need to be able to start addressing. And so, with the help of Douglas Jacoby, I started that ministry about 6 years ago. It's also got another purpose, though, and that's to help families within our fellowship who have an immediate family member who's involved in homosexuality. So, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister. And then also, and this is what really transformed over the years, it didn't start this way, but it's really turned into an educational tool within our fellowship. I do a lot of public speaking and travel around our churches around the world and educate and teach Christians on the issues of homosexuality, how we can relate graciously to people in the gay community, where we can hold up the biblical sexual ethic while at the same time exuding the love, the compassion of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's very easy for us to be stereotyped when people look at us, and we're rightly quite often stereotyped. People think that we're, you know, a bunch of right-wing religious nut jobs and we're bigots. And a lot of times the reason why people classify us like that is because that's the way we've treated other people, knowingly or not. And so I believe there's a way to be able to reach out to the gay community that is compassionate and understanding. It's kind of like having a hand-up and hand-out approach. And so anyway, I just finished authoring a book, actually, last year with Douglas Jacoby called Caring Beyond the Margins, What Every Christian Needs to Know About Homosexuality. And it was a book, actually, just to help Christians know, how do I reach out to the guy at work? How do I talk to my next door neighbor about this issue? How do I talk to people on my campus? Because this is such a prevalent subject in our world today. The challenge, of course, is that everybody in the world is talking about it. It's on Sesame Street, for pity's sakes. It's all over the place, right? It's in every sitcom. And our kids and in our communities, we see this all over the place. It's on billboards. It's in every newscast. It's in our laws. It's in our schools. And it seems like everybody is talking about it, except the one group that needs to be talking about it the most, and that's Christians. And Christians decide not to talk about it, not because they don't care, but because they actually want to say something that's going to be helpful and beneficial. They don't want to stick their foot in their mouth, and they don't want to hurt and offend people. So the next best option is, I'm just not going to say anything. But we're the people who should be speaking out about this. So Douglas and I put this book together last year to be able to give you the verbiage you need, the bridge-building language that you need to be able to dialogue on this subject in a way that, as I said, will hold up what you believe doctrinally, but also be able to communicate in such a way that keeps the conversation going. You won't necessarily offend everybody, although, you know, it's almost impossible not to offend somebody, and I'm sure before I'm done today, one of you will be offended, but that's okay, that's life. So anyway, that's what Strength in Weakness Ministries is, and if you ever want to check out our website, it's called strengthinweakness.org. And there's just a lot of help available for you there. It's not like you got to rush out and buy my book, although if you do, that would be great. But there's just a lot of help right there on the website, just to be able to educate and teach and help. You know, when I started that ministry 6 years ago, my goal was to find 30. If I could just find 30 Christians who come from that background, and I can offer some assistance and direction, I will have accomplished something. It was me and my laptop in my basement, and I thought, 30. How am I going to find 30? Well, the truth is that in the last 6 years now, we've come across hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of disciples, and we're now helping Christians in over 140 churches around the world in over 40 countries. I now have a staff of 12 strategically located in different parts around the world that help take care of things. And I now, not only, as I said, lead the Halifax church, but I have a co-leader there now, a couple by the name of Tim and Brenda Frost, who used to be elders in Toronto. They moved to Halifax to help me because it was like, wow, how can you possibly lead a ministry of that size going around the world and doing all your teaching and take care of the Halifax church, oh yeah, and take care of your family, and take care of my wife, she's a handful, and so how are you going to do all of that? You need some help, and so Tim and Brenda came to Halifax and are now helping us. So one question might be, well, you know, how necessary is something like this within our ministry? And as I said, it's really necessary. Well, Guy, why are you so interested in this ministry? Because that's kind of quite a unique thing to be interested in. Well, before becoming a Christian, I lived an active gay lifestyle. And between the ages, started around the age of 11, but heavily got involved around the age of 14 and continued until I was about 24 years old. And by 1985, over a decade of participating in homosexual activity and clandestine and anonymous sexual encounters with strangers and having a boyfriend of almost 10 years and living a double life and hiding in plain sight and unable to be real with the people that I loved and that I was close to and afraid that I'd hurt them if they knew the truth and whatnot. After about 10 years of living like that, I thought, you know, this is just really going the wrong direction. And I really started crying out and wondering if there was a better way. And right around that same time, I was invited to church and started going to the church in Toronto. It took me 2 years to be able to kind of figure things out. But by going to the church and seeing the compassion and love of the Christians there, and experiencing that, and then being patient with me, and being non-judgmental, and patiently and lovingly teaching me what the Bible teaches on these issues, you know, finally by 1987, August 15th, 1987, I got baptized, became a Christian, and can tell you, since my baptism 25 years ago, I've not participated in any kind of homosexual activity since that time, and left that life forever. But not only, you know, it's amazing what God has done, because not only has He, you know, transformed my life, but you know, just things have happened that I never thought possible. For instance, I never imagined that one day I would ever get married. I just didn't think that would ever be in the cards for me. I mean, how would that even happen? And I just thought when I became a Christian, that obviously means I'm just going to live a chaste, single life. And amen, that's one of the costs I have to count if I want to be a Christian. And so I'm willing to pay that price. And so, you know, got baptized, became a Christian. But as it so happens, by God's mercy, fell in love with a beautiful Christian woman. A couple years later, we got married. Her name's Kathy. Used to be Kathy Hamilton. Now it's obviously Kathy Hammond. And we're just about to celebrate our 22nd wedding anniversary. And that's really exciting. But I've also been blessed with four amazing kids. I've got two biological children, a Wyatt, who is just about to turn 18. I've got a daughter, Ellie, who currently lives in Toronto. She's 20 and she's a disciple. And then we've got two kids that we adopted 6 years ago, Greg and Kristen. They come from a pretty abused situation, you know, locked in closets and beaten and sexually molested. I mean, kind of the kind of stuff you read in the papers, you just can't believe that that kind of stuff happens. In fact, when they came to us, they were almost like toddlers, even though they came to us when they were 8 and 10. They couldn't brush their teeth. They didn't know how to hold a fork or a knife. Thank you. They couldn't tell time, didn't know how to tie their shoes. I mean, you know, it was a pretty bad situation. They've been with us now for 6 years, and, you know, things have not been easy. It's been a difficult journey for us as a family, but when we jumped in, you know, into the deep end as together, and we've done the best we can to provide a loving, safe, and caring environment for them. It's the first home they've ever lived in their entire life where they don't get slapped around, beat up, and, you know, and nasty things happen to them. So I'm sure we're screwing up all over the place, but, you know, at least they're safe and they're loved and they're learning about God. So that's one good thing. But, you know, even though I've not lived an openly gay life now in, gee whiz, 25, 26 years, you know, the reality is that same-sex attraction is still a part of my life. And being one who's given his life over to Jesus and the belief that God is all-powerful, I'm sometimes mystified as to why he works the way he does. You know, but in spite of thousands of hours of prayer and begging and confessing and reading and studying, and after 22 years of marriage and raising 4 teenagers and going into the ministry and becoming an evangelist and leading a church and blah, 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 the truth is that my same-sex attractions have not diminished since I became a Christian 25 years ago. Regardless of the numbers of times that I've asked God to take this away, his answer seems to me now to be, Guy, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, for the first 20 years of my Christian life, I kept these cards really close to my chest. Didn't want anybody to know. Of course, you know, we're in the church and we're really big on transparency and authenticity and, you know, openness. And so, of course, you know, being a part of the church for the first 20 years, of course I was open, and whoever was, you know, involved in my life to help me live a successful Christian life and mentoring me, of course I was open with them. Of course, I told Kathy before we got married, I didn't want to spring that on her, you know. Will you marry him? Yes, I will. Hey, I got something to tell you. You know, that wouldn't have been very cool. So Kathy always knew. But outside of that, I really didn't want anybody to know. I was way too embarrassed, way too ashamed, way too fearful of being rejected, being gossiped about, being laughed at. You know, I know that I needed more help. I mean, as I said, our church just wasn't at a place to be able to address this issue, and there wasn't really anywhere to go. A lot of the answers I was getting from the few people that I was talking to was, even though it was given with the best of intentions, was really quite simplistic. You know, things like, well, bro, just have more faith, pray harder. Wow, never thought of that. Never thought of that before. That's awesome. Wow. You know, play more sports. Oh, wow. Thank you. Play more sports. That will help. You know, I mean, oh boy, one more date, you know, okay, thanks, okay. Wow, you just changed my life, bro, thanks so much, that was great. So I went through a period of time where I was like, you know, I just need to find some answers, you know. If this is how my life is going to be, amen, Jesus loves me, I'm forgiven, my wife loves me, my kids love me, I got a few good friends who know, and they apparently think, they act like they love me, so amen. But I thought, I just need some answers, like, you know, kind of, okay, if this is how it's going to be forever, then amen. But let me get some answers. So I had to kind of go outside our fellowship to try to be able to see what was available. And I had just gone in the ministry. I was helping lead what's in Toronto was called the East Region with a brother by the name of Andrew Lewis. And I just moved there, and we'd been there for, I don't know, a couple of months. And I found out about this group in Philadelphia called Homosexuals Anonymous. I mean, they got an anonymous for everything now, right? And I thought, well, wow, I should go check that out. But how was I going to tell anybody? Like, how do you say, hey, I want to go check out Homosexuals Anonymous? I mean, that would be awkward, right? So what I did was I lied. I, you know, hey, I'm not perfect, right, Barb? Okay, I lied. Get over it. Okay. So I lied. I said, I just need a couple days off. I'm exhausted. You guys have been pushing me hard in the ministry. I need to get away for a few days. Told that to my wife, too. I didn't want her to tell her I was going to go check out Homosexuals Anonymous. So I rented a car, told everybody I was taking a few days off, and I drove to Philadelphia. You know, 16, 17 hours to Philadelphia. Went to a two-hour meeting, sat there and listened and thought, nah, this is not helping me. Got in my car, drove back home, totally depressed. Thought, oh, that's not good. I started gathering different pieces of information and stuff off the internet, you know, different articles, and I was getting different books, and I was putting all this stuff together. But, you know, I didn't want to leave any of that stuff out. I mean, it's not like when you have company over, you know, how not to be gay, you know, sitting on top of your coffee table. Hey, come over, would you like some tea? What's this? Oh, it's for Kathy. You know, I mean, I didn't want to have it out there, right? So I had this big steel briefcase. I went and found the most sturdiest briefcase I could find. This thing had locks and combinations all over it, you know. I mean, honestly, you couldn't shoot your way into this thing, right? So I kept all my materials in this big briefcase, this big steel briefcase. I mean, there was nothing bad in there. It was all stuff just to be able to help educate myself. But I kept it hidden in the back of this closet. I didn't find out till later that Kathy actually always knew that it was there, but she didn't want to say anything. But I thought I was keeping it really stealth from her too, you know. And so whenever she would go out, she'd take the kids out somewhere, and I'd go around the house and close all the drapes and unplug the phones, and I'd get my big steel briefcase out, and it would take me about a half hour to get all the locks and combinations undone, and I'd open it up there, and I'd sit there, and I'd read, and I'd try to learn, and I'd hear somebody coming in the driveway, and I'd lock everything back up and get it hidden away again. And, you know, I lived that way for a long time, trying to learn and educate. And then kind of out of the blue, I was sitting at home in Halifax, and I got this phone call from a gentleman in our church fellowship who's internationally known for Christian apologetics. His name is Douglas Jacoby. And he called and he said, "Hey, I'd love for you to come and speak at a workshop that I'm holding in Washington, D.C. And I was like, "Wow, thanks." I mean, it's not like I really knew the guy very much. I'd met him a few times, but we weren't friends or anything. I said, "Wow, thanks so much. Of course I'll speak at this event. What is my topic?" He said, "Well, the topic is homosexuality and the church." I was like, "What? You've got to be kidding." And of course, my first thought was, who squealed? Like, how could he possibly have found out, right? That this was my reality and this was my life. And so my first response was, I was terribly offended. I felt like I was kind of being used. I said, "You know, he was calling from Russia or something like that." I said, "You know what? I can't believe you'd ask me this. I feel manipulated. I don't want to speak at this thing. I'm out of here." And I hung up on him. And so a few minutes later, the phone rings back and he's like, "This is Douglas Jacoby again. Why did you just hang up on me?" And so we started talking. He said, "Really? That's your background? I had no idea. Like, never even heard that before. Like, you're even more qualified to be able to teach this class, right?" I was like, "Well, why did you ask me?" He was like, "Well, because nobody else wanted the topic." And, you know, he said, "I wanted the Canadian." He said, "All the Americans were on this schedule and I wanted there to be an international flavor. And so I thought I knew you, and I thought, oh, I'll ask that guy from Halifax. He'll come and speak at it." And anyway, I went to that thing, and it was really kind of like a groundbreaking moment for me and a time for me to make a decision. Am I going to continue to hide and be afraid and awkward and worried about what everybody thinks? Or as an evangelist, going to say, "You know what? There's a lot of people in our fellowship. I can't be the only one. I mean, even statistically speaking, it's not possible. Am I going to try to be able to find our other brothers and sisters within our fellowship who need help, who also feel alone and isolated, like they've got nowhere to go, and they're walking around with their steel briefcase? Maybe I can now try to help." So anyway, that's how the ministry got started. I came home from that event in Washington, talked to my wife, said, "Honey, we're going on the road." And sat my kids down. That was a fun conversation. "Hey, guess what Dad was doing in Washington? Guess what we're going to do now? And you know why? It's because your dad..." Whew, that was great. Actually, my kids were so cool about it. At the time, they were like 12 or 13 years old. We're coming back from a hockey game. The radio was playing. And I said, "So, you know how Dad wants to help people because he's an evangelist?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." "And so, you know, Dad was in Washington. He was teaching about homosexuality." "Yeah, yeah, yeah." "So the reason is because that's how Daddy used to live before he became a Christian, and he still struggles with homosexuality." And my daughter said, "You don't live like that anymore." I said, "Of course not, honey. I love your mom. I've been a Christian for 25 years. I don't live like that anymore." And she goes, "Oh, that's cool." And my son in the backseat was like, "Oh, yeah, whatever, Dad. Just turn up the radio." He was like, "Who cares, you know?" So my kids have been cool with it, although there's been times when it's been awkward for me to talk to them about it. But my family's in, and so that's what I do now. I go around and teach on this issue to Christians around the world. And that's not really the point of my whole subject today. But whenever I get a new audience, I want to explain what I'm doing, because I want you to know that there are now resources within our fellowship for you to be able to learn, get education. And there might even be some people in here where you've got a family member, somebody you care about. You want some direction. You want the verbiage. You want the language. You want to know how to delve into this. You want to know how to help. Or there might even be some in a crowd this side. Absolutely. 2 to 3% of any crowd you see, there's somebody struggling with same-sex attractions from one degree to another. And you're like, you know, maybe I need to contact that guy. No pun intended. And so, you know, I want you to know that the ministry's there. Amen. We're going to show a video here. And this is a really cool movie. Just a couple of minutes long, 2 or 3 minutes. And, you know, I'll provide the spiritual application once we're done watching it. High school basketball manager who is autistic and not good enough to make the team. And he goes from that to a worldwide inspiration. You know, he's truly one of the least likely basketball heroes ever, scoring 20 points in 4 minutes. You know, and since that game, millions around the world have since seen that tremendous feat. It was so amazing that this was back when George Bush was still president. He was sitting in the White House and he saw that on the news, and George Bush says he wept. And 3 weeks later, he flew to New York on Air Force One to meet with Jason and his family. And since that time, this 17-year-old autistic underdog was on Oprah. He's been interviewed by every major sports network in North America, and now Magic Johnson is co-producing a movie about his life. You know, on top of that, and even more significantly, that kid has received thousands of letters, thousands from people all over the world whom he inspired. And many of the letters have come from individuals who suffer with autism. And they've written Jason to thank him for giving them hope. Who knew? Who knew that hope could come from a kid with autism? Who knew that hope could come from a kid whose job it was to fill water bottles and hand out towels? You know, in a spiritual sense, we are all Jason McElwain's. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You know, every single one of us, before becoming a Christian, we all had to be able to reach this point in our lives where we realized we didn't have what it takes for us to be able to make it on our own. We had to accept and confess our weaknesses and humbly get to this place where we say, I'm a sinner, left on my own accord. I've done the best I can, but you know what? Spiritually, I've made a mess of things. I've sinned out too many times. I don't know if I can find my way back. And you know, no matter how successful you can be in business or in education, your career, all of us had to get to this point in our lives where we knew that without God, we weren't that after all. That behind this facade that we all try to live with every day as we go to and from our different business at work or at school, behind the facade of happiness and coolness, trying to act like we've got it all together, behind the facade of nice homes and nice cars and successful careers, that really we were empty inside and weak and in need of a Savior to be able to rescue us. You know, weakness or being needy is not something that they really make a lot of movies out of today. You don't, Hollywood's not busy making movies right now about needy people as the hero. You don't go to Broadway to find a play that everybody wants to go see about a weak person or a needy person. You know, who wants to be the needy friend, right? Hey, you want to be my friend? I'm really needy. That's okay. I mean, I'd love to, don't get me wrong, but he doesn't have any friends. Why don't you go talk to him, right? Who wants the needy friend? You know, but you know, it's amazing. This is what's so crazy about Christianity. If you're not needy, you don't need Jesus. You see, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost, not those who have it all together. He came as a spiritual doctor to be able to help those who are sick. If you can't admit that you're spiritually sick, you don't need Jesus. You're at the wrong place. This is a place for people who don't have it all together. This is a place for people who need Jesus. This is a place for people who are like, you know what, I've done my best, but my best is not getting me to the place where I need in life. I know I need help. So Jesus loves needy people. So if you're needy spiritually, if you don't have it all together, if you don't have all the answers to your life, welcome to church. You have come to the right place. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Tells us of the fact that Jesus can and God can work the best through people who don't have it all together. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. As a same-sex attracted man and a man who comes from a homosexual background, trust me, I can relate to that scripture. Because there's few things in life that you can live with as a challenge in your life that is more the butt end of jokes than coming from that background. And just in case you're wondering, I've never met a single person who's same-sex attracted who chose it, wanted it. I mean, who in their right mind would choose that? You know, it's something more that you discover when you're young. But just like you discovered you were heterosexually attracted when you were young, you didn't wake up one day and say, I got a couple choices here. Which one am I going to be? I mean, it just kind of happens. What are all the different contributing influences. I mean, that's a long list of my subject today. You'll have to have me back if you want me to do a workshop on causation and all blah, blah, blah. You know, that's not what I'm about today. But, you know, nobody ever chooses this. But I can tell you, man, it's true in my life. You know, I've been looked at like I'm a fool. I've been looked at like I'm one of the weak things of the world. I've been looked at like I'm one of the lowly things of the world, one of the despised things. So it's okay with me that Jesus chose me, because that's when Jesus does his best work. And look at what God did through us through Jesus. He took us from this foolish, lowly, and despised and sinful state, and he lifted us to a new reality. And it is a new reality. The only place you can get it is in Jesus. It is the only place to go. It is plan A, and there is no plan B. I mean, this is it. And praise God that he saw fit in your life to be able to bring you to a place, working through other people in different situations, manipulating events and time and space, to bring you to a place where you would recognize your need for him, because it's the only place you can be lifted up to be seated beside God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, the Bible says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now that was our state before Jesus stepped in. That doesn't look too good, does it? You know, in our own lives, the Bible says, we were dead, blindly following our sinful natures, our desires and our thoughts, living aimless and pointless lives spiritually, and to God, objects of wrath. Whenever you have it on your resume that you're an object of wrath to God, that is not a good resume. But look at how this scripture continues. Look at what else it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, verse 6. And God raised us with Christ and think of this, honestly. We can read this through so quickly, we don't even understand what it's saying. I mean, just try to imagine this. I mean, you, I don't know what you do for a living. Maybe you're a janitor. Maybe you work at a school. Maybe you work for the Canadian Revenue Agency. Maybe you're unemployed. Maybe you're a mom who changes diapers all day. I mean, look at what it says who you really are in the spiritual realm. This is unbelievable. Verse 6, God raised us up. He raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages... Now, this is important. Get this. Why did he do that? So that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you get that? You and I are created, and we exist as Christians, so that God can prove to the rest of the universe, through you, mom who stays at home and changes diapers, through you, unemployed man or woman, through you, student, to prove to the rest of the universe how gracious and forgiving he is. You're a walking, living, breathing miracle and ambassador. Not just an ambassador by what you say, just an ambassador by your very existence, that God would take somebody as foolish and wicked as me, or as foolish and as wicked as you. And you don't all have to try to look all good in front of me. I know who you guys used to be before. I don't have to know you personally to know who you used to be before you're a Christian. You know what I've learned over the years? Satan doesn't have very much of an imagination. He tempts us all with the same junk, the same crap, so we all struggle with the same stuff. I mean, there might be some different nuances here and there, but you know what? It's all the same, isn't it? God chose you, and he said, you know, I want to prove to the rest of the world how gracious I am. And you know how I'm going to tell the world how gracious I am? I'm going to go ahead and forgive you. When people look at your life and hear your past and recognize who you used to be and think, wow, this guy's changed and he's a Christian now and he's forgiven. Wow, God really is amazing. You know, when 17-year-old Jason McElwain was interviewed by ESPN, he was asked, what did that one night show people? Jason responded, the sky is the limit. That there is nothing you can't do if you don't give it your all. And that is really the case with us as Christians, isn't it? We have our challenges. We have our physical limitations. We have our temptations and our struggles. Our past to deal with. The baggage that we kind of bring to this game. But with God on our side, what is it that you cannot accomplish? Do the scriptures not say that with God all things are possible? You know, the ESPN video that we watched stated and ended with this statement. What we all want in this life is a shot. You know, it's a story of someone who was given a chance. And what of us? You know, every day with Jesus, because he's made us alive, you and I every single day are given another shot at life. The old is gone. The new has come. And you know, what's so cool is you look at that video and you think of the aftermath, the thousands of letters he's gotten and what an inspiration he is to people. Jason didn't realize the impact he was going to have when he stepped out onto a basketball court and got a bunch of three-pointers. I mean, who could have possibly imagined that by accomplishing that, somebody filming it, that it would have had that kind of impact? Likewise with us, we don't often see the impact we're having. We don't often understand how God wants to use us. And when we go out into the court of life and live as God asks us to. But that is how God wants to use our lives so that the world can see that in spite of our infirmities, in spite of our weaknesses, our mistakes and our failings, that we still live lives that are full of victory. Do you know who I am without Jesus? I'm a coward, a liar, a cheat, a gossip, an adulterer, a gay man who's had experience at anonymous sexual encounters. I'm mean-spirited. I'm self-centered. Again, that's not a very impressive resume, is it? But with Jesus, I'm a new creation. I am brave. I tell the truth most of the time. I don't cheat. I try not to gossip. I'm not an adulterer. I am not gay. I'm not mean-spirited. Try not to be selfish. And even though I come from a homosexual past and I'm still same-sex attracted, I am not gay or homosexual because Jesus is my identity. I'm a Christian. That's who I am. And every day when I do sin, although I try desperately not to, I'm covered with Jesus' blood and I'm forgiven. And that is supposed to somehow give others hope. Who knew? Who knew that hope would come from men and women like us? Who knew that you and I would be a part of that plan? You know, a lot of people ask me, Guy, don't you think that's ever going to go away? Don't you think maybe it would be cool if one day you became heterosexually attracted? Wouldn't that be great? I'm like, yeah, I don't know. I guess if that happened, that'd be cool. I've kind of given up on the big zap moment, you know. The earth shakes, you know. Go to bed one night, homosexually attracted. Wake up the next morning, heterosexually attracted. You know, quite honestly, at this point in my life, I realize all I would be doing is trading one set of temptations over for another set of temptations. You know, the goal is for the Christian, and this is a big message in my ministry to our brothers and sisters around the world who come from this background. Our goal is not to become heterosexual. Our goal is to be holy. And it's by striving to live our lives that way that we can make a difference in our world. You know, if you look at my life, you would think on the surface, this is it, that I'm on the losing side of life. You know, I obviously like pie a little bit too much. You know, I've struggled with my weight my whole life. My mother, when I was a kid, all the kids are buying the cool clothes. My mother would take me to the Husky department at Sears. I get therapy for that now. It's okay. I'm going bald. I'm not the brightest light in the harbor. I drive around an old jalopy that I don't know if is going to make it to the end of next week. I'm not particularly good looking, although my wife thinks I'm quite stylish. And I struggle with the sexual identity issue that most people mock and make fun of and make me the butt end of their jokes when they want to feel better about themselves. But that's okay if I'm like that on the surface. If it looks like we're losing, I think we're in good company. Because when you look at the surface of Jesus' life and how he lived, especially the last 3 years, on the surface, you would think that Jesus was on the losing side of life. I mean, as you read through the scriptures, it always appears like he's on the losing side. I mean, from his birth, we see him poor and humble. He lives in poverty. He was ridiculed and mocked and laughed at. He lived a life of suffering. At the end of it all, he only had a few followers that were following him. Everybody else deserted him. He died owning nothing but the clothes on his back, and just before he died, they even took that away from him. He died with only one friend who returned to the cross to watch him die, his friend John. Thanks for that, guys. You know, at first appearance, one would say that he lived a life defeated, and that he was a failure as a prophet, and certainly a failure as a minister. But we know in hindsight that that is not true. Jesus pulled off the greatest rope-a-dope of all time. Do you know what the rope-a-dope is? You know, back in 1974, October 30th, actually, at the time, heavyweight boxing was, all the rage. And, of course, at the time, Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight champion of the world. And on October 30th, 1974, he was to fight against a guy by the name of George Foreman. And they were going to fight in Zaire. And Foreman was heavily favored. Everyone said he's going to kill Muhammad Ali, because he was considered the hardest puncher in heavyweight history. And Ali did something in that fight that no other fighter had ever even dared to try. I mean, no one had even seen it before. Nobody had ever heard of it before. He held up his arms against his face and leaned back against the ropes for 8 rounds, allowing Foreman time and time again just to pound and pound and pound. And Muhammad Ali just kept doing this. Up against the ropes, boom, boom, boom. Hit after hit after hit. Foreman, the hardest hitter in history, pounding, 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 trying to find a way in, get past those arms. Muhammad Ali going like this time and time again. He wasn't fighting back. People are screaming and yelling, fight back. His manager's yelling, fight back. Everybody's going crazy. And the strongest boxer in history beat on Ali until he couldn't do it anymore, because he just hit so long and so hard. He was just getting exhausted. And Ali was just going like this, taking the hits, taking the hits, taking the hits. And when the moment was right, Ali all of a sudden bounced off the ropes and knocked out Foreman, sending him into retirement. Ali called his technique the rope-a-dope. The rope-a-dope. Even though it looked like he was losing the fight, the dope up against the rope. Even though it looked like he was losing badly, the whole time, it was a strategy. And he was in control for all 8 rounds. He looked like he was losing. On the surface, it looked like he didn't know what he was doing. He took all these punches because, really, he knew eventually Foreman would get so tired that he wouldn't be able to punch like that. And so he knew that eventually he would deliver the final blow to end the fight. And he did. There's a lot of spiritual applications there. You know, right when Satan thought he won, Jesus pulled the rope-a-dope. He rose from the dead, providing forgiveness for all mankind. You know, I challenge you to leave here today, no matter where you are on your journey of healing and repentance, determined to pull off the rope-a-dope of your life, to surprise everyone, including Satan. There will be times in your life when Satan thinks he's winning. There may be times when everybody else looks and thinks he is too. But right when he thinks he's got you against the ropes, and you're about to go down for the final count, every and every single Christian can imitate Jesus. And you can come out and you can knock Satan right back to hell where he belongs. And you can show to the universe, in spite of my weaknesses and challenges, in spite of how things look on the outside, regardless of what different things Satan is throwing at me to try to trip me up in this thing called life, I am a great fighter. I am a follower of Jesus. I will fight back, and I will not quit, and I will have the final say in this. You know, I want you to be reminded that everything Satan has meant for evil in your life, God has intended for good. I want you to know that regardless of how far you may have fallen at different times in your spiritual life, the Lord is not ashamed or embarrassed of you. And He wants you so that He can use your life to glorify Him and to give hope to others. You know, the blood of Jesus is big enough to cover every failure, every mistake, every sin in your life. And with God, I love this. You win the race if you just finish it. Not if you get there first, but if you just finish. Because let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. One day God will say, "Well done, faithful servant." Not perfect servant, but faithful servant. And He loves you so much as the perfect Father that He would rather have you with all of your imperfections and problems than not have you at all. The question is, do you have the courage and the strength to follow Jesus in spite of your difficulties, insecurities, and failings? Who will you bow down to? Who will you submit to? Who will you give your life to when things are difficult and inconvenient and the suffering is real? The goal that God has for you is not that you have no problems. The goal that God has for you is that you know Him. I want you to know that the areas of brokenness that you suffer in your life are one of the most effective ways that God will use to bring glory to Himself. You know, my issues with homosexuality has quite honestly left me in a crippled state emotionally and at times spiritually. But I refuse to allow that to keep me down. And all of us have been crippled by sin's deceitfulness from one degree to the other. Whether it's your anger or your deceit or your pride or your gossip or your self-righteousness, we're all broken at the foot of the cross. That's okay. Use that limp in your life to attract others who are crippled. Live your life in such a way that you can bring help to someone else. Bring healing to the blind, those who are suffering. And finally, I'll say this in closing. Success is a debatable term. Your repentance and spiritual growth, if you're a Christian for any amount of time, will have its bumps and its difficulties. And in spite of your best efforts, you will not do any of this perfectly. But do not use that as your measure of success. Succeed in loving God. No matter what challenges you face ahead, wait expectantly for the day when He tells you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is true success. And that is a life full of hope. You know, after the big game, Jason continued on his job as the school basketball manager, getting towels and water for other players until he graduated. He never played in a game again. But if you were to go back to that school today, as a young man now, you would find that hope continues to go to that school when the doors are closed, to shoot baskets in an empty gym so that he can remember the magic of those shots going in one after the other and how his life touched so many. Who knew that hope could come for millions from a kid with autism? Who knew that hope could come from a kid whose job it was to fill up water bottles and hand out towels? Who knew? Thank you very much.